what we plan to do, in other words, what I have prepared here for this hour that we can be together, is that I have a modest prepared text that I want to share with you, maybe stop here and there for a comment, and then after that, I would like then to turn to a number of different works by Luther himself to have particular interest or particular aspects of Luther dealing with the concept of vocation. This is my general theme, the idea of vocation in Luther. A theme that has been of interest to Lutherans in different parts of the world for some time. And of course, we know Luther as a great theologian and a great reformer, but he also was, and we know him, as a very practical man. Seems to me there have been very few theologians that have been as close to the people as Luther was in terms of the concerns of the life of the people. Seems to me that Dr. Luther did awfully lot of bringing Christianity into the home of the people, and especially he loved all people. By that I mean when he talks about his love and concern for the people in Germany, but of course elsewhere, but especially also in Germany, he's very aware of the fact that he is a German, and from time to time mentions that, underscores that. But he has a special appreciation or special love what he calls the common man. Over against that, one can read sometimes between the lines that prelates in Rome are not his favorite people. And so when there is criticism, often it goes over against the people in high places, especially the throne of the Bishop of Rome. That, of course, as you well know, Luther and the Pope had a very violent misunderstanding, to put it mildly. In fact, he was asked to leave the church. He was excommunicated, and still today is considered an excommunicated person. And just as a side mark, I for one do not expect the present Bishop of Rome to do anything about it. I know Luther's birth date is coming up, and many people have asked him, people in Germany and elsewhere, American Lutheran leaders also have paid a number of visits in Rome. And while I think through press releases I understand that John Paul II has promised to say something nice, I'm curious as to what that something nice will be. I don't think it is going to be rescinding the excommunication of Martin Luther. I would like to start the presentation from one of Luther's works, a rather brief statement, but what Luther considered also very significant. He said, "A Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. And a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all." A statement that might be initially startling. I think it's familiar to many Lutherans, so maybe it's not as startling to us as it can be or has been, because it seems to create a paradox. And Luther means all of it, that the Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none, and the Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Now, that comes from Luther's treatise on the freedom of the Christian man. He wrote also a kind of an introductory letter that he addressed. That letter was addressed to the Bishop of Rome at the time, Leo. And there he said that, I'm paraphrasing Luther here now, he said that, "I believe that everything in this treatise," now I sound almost like Johnny Carpenter, "but that everything is in this treatise in a compact form is the full explanation of Christian life, the essential theme of the Christian life." And I feel that Dr. Luther was very aptly labeled his own work that way. It has stood the test of time, and now his letter and the remarks in the letter to the Pope went also on to say that you will really appreciate this provided you have the wisdom to understand it. And that treatise was intended to be conciliatory. He was doing it in that verse. But it does underscore the importance of that theme that I have brought before you, and the whole theme itself also. What I'd like to do is to say a few words that concerning the important developments in Martin Luther's life which relate to the idea of vocation. The great German reformer's life was rich in experiences, and in return he offered rich experiences for generations to come. Of modest middle-class background, Luther did not anticipate the fame and controversy which enveloped his life. Little did he know that he would be called upon to perform a leading role in, quote, "God's little puppet show," how he put it in an exposition of Psalm 197, talking about world history. Professor Einar Billing, in a slender book, Our Calling, called attention to this concept of Luther's, that is, Luther on vocation, already in 1909, and pointed to Luther's practical side of the calling, a juxtaposition between theology and life of the common man. Another Swedish scholar, Gustav Wingren, in Luther on Vocation, returned to this theme. And so the Scandinavians have done much in the area of Luther on Vocation, perhaps more so than other nationalities. We need to mention, no need to mention that literature on Luther is vast, and Luther's own production matches the volume, not of course literally, but matches the volume of publications that he left behind, or the manuscripts that have become his publications. This presentation does not pretend to synthesize either Luther's literature or his own writings in this total area of Luther on vocation. The presentation tries to offer some thoughts on how Luther's development had a deep relationship with the idea of vocation, and what were some of the major themes that emerged in a rather early period of Luther's writing. Then we hope to turn to some of rather pointed, illustrative comments Luther offered concerning specific vocations and issues relating to it. The early developmental stage, which would include Luther's 95 Theses of 1517, the Heidelberg Disputation of 1518, the Leipzig Debate of 1519, and the so-called three primary treatises of the year 1520. So these are four areas that come early in Luther's life. If we go follow the chronology and suggestion of Heinrich Bornkamm, then we have not come yet to Luther's middle career. And he's just picking up with 1520. Also, it is interesting to note that many of Luther's writings that specifically deal with the concept of vocation are relatively early in origin, around 1519, 1520, 21, thereabouts. And I believe that these primary writings, that is, the block, that is, the 95 Theses, the Heidelberg Disputation, the Leipzig Debate, and the three specific treatises which you may recognize as Freedom of the Christian Man, Babylonian Captivity, and Letter to the Christian Nobility, are landmarks in the reformer's growth and development. I don't believe that these early occurrences in his life, important as they were, have always been adequately linked to Luther's concept of vocation. They have stood, of course, on their in their own right, as important steps in Luther's development, but I don't believe that we have made adequate mention and shown adequately the relationship that might be there already. And so what I propose to do briefly now is to share my views as to how these four items relate to Luther's concept of vocation. To start, then, the 95 Theses, or Disputation on the Power and Efficacy of the Indulgence in 1517. The story of the posting of the Theses have received attention and more attention than perhaps any religious event in the 16th century. One of the very well publicized events of history. Ironically, of course, I don't suppose there is any movement anywhere that I know of that calls for the inclusion of the 95 Theses in our Book of Concord. That probably would not be a possibility in terms of theological content. You may know in your Reformation studies that at this stage in Luther's development, he was not yet fully conscious of all aspects of his ideas concerning indulgences, the papacy, and related matters. So statements among the 95 Theses occur that Luther himself was not later happy with. In fact, 3 years later, he suggested that if at all possible, he would like to see that all the copies of the 95 Theses be gathered and destroyed. Of course, the Roman Catholics already had done a good bit of that sort of work for him. So he didn't have to worry too much about that, but By 1520, Luther did not subscribe to everything he had to say. Now, whether the 95 theses were posted on the door in Wittenberg or communicated by other means to German leaders of the church, and for that matter, Italian leaders of the church, is intriguing, but of really little interest as far as the topic of Luther's concept of vocation is concerned. You may know that there was a controversy not terribly long ago as to whether the theses were nailed or mailed. So I think a happy word might be posted. I'm personally satisfied and convinced that they were nailed. We're not going to discuss that matter with great care here. What seems to be of great significance is the content of the first thesis. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he will the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. It is not the priesthood or the, in a technical sense, or the leadership of the church who would control the means of grace, but rather the means of grace were for the people in all the walks of life. And so all people are called to repent and avail themselves of the forgiveness of sins. To me, this seems to be significant, a significant sign that there is already developing in Luther's views a very, perhaps we could call it, a democratic understanding of man before God. In other words, he is looking at all people and pointing to the gospel of Jesus Christ as the means of salvation for all men. He doesn't go into a dissertation on vocation here, but in terms of the significance, in terms of the content of what many of the theses offer, we find critique of the high and the mighty. By that I mean, for instance, casually, but in one of the theses, while trying to be rather respectful towards the Bishop of Rome, he says, "Well, if the Bishop of Rome is really so concerned about the souls of the people and so on, why doesn't he just give indulgences away without any payment of fees?" And that, to me, indicates a critique of the highest echelon in the Roman Church at the time, and also a concern, and a humble concern, for the man of the street, the common man, the type of a person that is of great concern to Luther as he further develops his concept of vocation. Secondly, I mentioned the Heidelberg Disputation. In 1518, the time had come for the Roman Church to deal with the Augustinian monks from Wittenberg. The disputation at Heidelberg was intended to solve the so-called Luther problem. Instead, his superior Schelfitz asked Luther and a fellow monk to participate in a disputation. This offered Luther the opportunity to further his theological development and to acquaint his Augustinians with his so-called new theology. The most memorable part of this occasion is the emergence of Luther's theology of the cross, theses 18 through 21 particularly, are well known and important, and therefore deserve special attention also here. I'm reading them. It is certain that a man must utterly despair of his own ability before he is prepared to receive the grace of Christ. That person does not deserve to be called a theologian who looks upon the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceptible in those things which have actually happened. He deserves to be called a theologian, however, who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God seen through suffering and the cross. A theology of glory calls evil good and good evil. A theology of the cross calls the thing what it actually is. My comment would be, again here, that the official late medieval church had spent a lot of time, effort, and so on, to tell the people and think for them as what a good work is and what would not necessarily be a good work. Whereas Luther comes to the conclusion that anything that God would regard as a good work and would let us know through his word, the Holy Scriptures, as what his will is in terms of good works, that works that are useful, works that are necessary for the family and for society and so on, these are good works. Whereas the Catholic Church of the day had taken upon themselves to pick such activities as saying special prayers in terms of the rosary, or going on a pilgrimage to Rome, becoming a monk or joining a convent or something like that. We all, of course, know that the Holy Scripture doesn't offer us any such advice. And yet, the Church had decided what a good work is and what a good work would not be for the Christians of the day. Luther suggests that let us not try to read the mind as what we think God's mind is without his revelation. And a truly humble Christian person will have the faith by grace so that even in circumstances of adversity, he will recognize God's love, God's grace, whereas our reason and our own eyes are not able to find that. And men, no matter how wise they were, if they made such an effort, they ended up with scholasticism of the medieval period, and also what we generally call work righteousness within the context of justification. Totally unacceptable to Luther. The theology of the cited thesis points to God's work behind masks and under the suffering and the cross. It points to Luther's emerging views on vocation, where the lowly are the truly great, and where God reveals himself behind the masks and the opposites. Luther likes to point out that God has often chosen the mode of the lowly opposite to reveal himself, whereas human nature, without God's enlightenment, normally regards the wealthy, the powerful, the desirable, and so on, as people whom God also either has blessed or somehow has favored. And Luther says to all people, no, God often comes under the guise of the opposite. And Luther strongly likes to point out that those simple folk who might be very poor and in difficult circumstances should not at all think that God does not love them. In fact, maybe their circumstances might be even a sign that God has a special love for them, although we don't, particularly as using our own reason, cannot always understand why this would be so. You know, I mean, sometimes our idea is it borrows wisdom from the world and thinks in worldly terms, and Luther clearly indicates this ought not to be so. So that is speaking concerning the opposites that appear in God-man relationship that God uses, and points to ideas that will emerge in Luther's concept of vocation. This is the same road which the pilgrim church is destined to travel, and the pilgrim is to earn his daily bread with sweat on his brow, but with glad tidings of salvation in his heart, hidden under the cross. And Luther, from time to time, seems to, from an economic point of view, seems to particularly like the people whose vocation in terms of not the calling, the graceful calling of the voice of the gospel, but the calling or placing a person into a particular place in life, whether that is in the structure of a family or a society, or whether it's a job. Luther seems to especially underscore and emphasize that God is pleased with those who work hard, and especially who earn their living with a sweat on their brows. Luther is not very friendly towards people who earn their income by lending and borrowing. And he could be downright unflattering towards people who seem to use other people's need for their own benefit, livelihood. Of course, there are the great bankers like the Fuggers and others that were there in the 16th century. But anyway, this lowly work relationship seems to be important to Luther, and I see it also here in the disputation of Heidelberg. Then the third point, the Leipzig debate of 1519 pitted the Wittenberg theologians Andreas Bodenstein of Karlstadt and Luther against the smart and competent Dr. Johann Meyer from Eck in Swabia. We know him as Professor X. It's like calling somebody Professor Fort Wayne. But that's how it is. So Professor X, one of the youngest opponents of Luther, and he was not too much younger than Luther, but younger, hoped to demolish the Wittenberg theology without great difficulty. The debate was long, at times a bit dull, at times showed signs of great wit and purely theological learning. The whole debate took place 3 weeks. And would you please imagine, just for a moment, we had some conferences, at the beginning of the year, and after 3-4 hours sitting in the same place, all of a sudden it was kind of nice to get a cup of coffee or something like that. For a theological disputation, some people probably terribly would love that, but for 3 weeks listening to usually two people, half an hour at a time, going hour upon hour, no wonder that some people fell asleep. And well, anyway, this is not to indicate that very important issues were at hand. Luther was dealing with the doctrine of church, doctrine of authority, also the penance, and what that implies in terms of also has an implication, I believe, to the doctrine of vocation. Anyway, the year was 1519, and the time was most crucial to Luther's development, not to speak of his physical survival. Much has been said about the debate, who won, who had the most scholastic skills, who knew the Bible better, who was to judge the debate. Actually, nobody really did, except Luther and Eck. And they came to different conclusions. This essay cites the event because it points to the fact that Luther knew that every Christian who was competent to read his or her Bible would have to come to the theological conclusion by himself. The Christian vocation included the study of God's revelation. Luther is strong on that one of the things that a Christian is to do is to study God's word. And of course, for that, he needed some intellectual skill. But it's that he is to study that this is not some luxury that either one does or doesn't do. And some of the means that Luther suggests are sometimes maybe 16th century or maybe just Luther-like. For instance, he said if your the children do not study the catechism, and he meant his, don't give them any food. And if your servants do not study the catechism, fire them. Well, I know of no instance in Luther's own family where these things took place. So apparently the people close to Luther did do all those things, although he said that he would pay his wife 50 gulden, which is quite a bit in terms of 15th century finances, if she would read the Bible. Every Christian, including every layman, was to do his own believing, his own living, and his own dying, says Luther. Point four, by 1520, Martin Luther had rather significantly come to his mature theology, is my opinion. The three famous treatises attest to that fact, an appeal to the ruling class of the German nationality as to the amelioration of the state of Christendom. How is that for a title? The pagan servitude of the church and the freedom of the Christian. The appeal to the ruling class points to everyone who is baptized to be responsible for the welfare of the life of the church. If bishops and cardinals do not assume their proper task and responsibility, the princes will have to step in and exercise their Christian vocation in this manner. So on the one hand, of course, a prince was a ruler in the 16th century, and his vocation was to be a ruler. But Luther also says a prince as a baptized Christian has the vocation to care for the preaching of the gospel. So there is another element Of course, you can see the dimensions of vocation. The prince most likely was married, and therefore there was a husband, and that would be part of vocation. And most likely had children. And in the 16th century situation, there were large families, as in some cases in our day and age. There was a lot of work to be done in all these different roles. The pagan servitude underscores the fact that Christian baptism and the Lord's Supper are the two sacraments in the Church instituted by Christ and connected with the Word of God. The call of the Church is to all Christians to seek salvation in word alone, both sacramental and written Word of God. Clearly for Luther, salvation was there by Christ alone and in Christ alone. So the freedom of the Christian man is closely tied to Luther's view of vocation. So again, perhaps the best way of putting the Reformer's own views, to turn the circle here a little bit, that a Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none, and that a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Now, with this, I would like to turn to some of the works of Luther that I consulted specifically with the question of vocation in mind. One quotation from the Treatise on Good Works that was published also in 1520 is a very fine treatise on the Ten Commandments and God's will towards man in terms of interpreting these. Maybe as a practical suggestion, and especially speaking for to those now who are not that familiar with Luther's work who are here, I would consider reading the treatise on good works at an early convenience. If you will enjoy it, you will be edified deeply. Here's a quote from that work by Luther. There is no silver, gold, precious stone, or rare treasure that has any substitute and flaws as good works. Yet of all things, good works should have a single, simple goodness. Without, they have just color, glitter, and deceit. And Luther means here, in the terms of the single, simple goodness, that is, good works are a matter of the heart, not necessarily a matter of measure of behavior. Although behavior can indicate something. But no work is good unless it comes from a single, simple goodness of the heart, that is, only that a Christian would have. Or another statement of his, the same with, if you ask further whether they consider it a good work when a man works at his trade, walks, stands, eats, drinks, sleeps, and does all kinds of work for the nourishment of his body and for the common welfare, and whether they believe that God is well pleased with them, you will find that they say no, that is the paper, and that Luther's feeling is that these are good works when done from proper motives and a proper heart. Then he criticizes and says they, the papists, consider good works only as praying in church, fasting, and almsgiving. That's not his total list. If one would go through all of Luther's works, he'll come up with, we would come up with a longer list than that, but it's just came up in this particular treatise that way. And a statement that has been bothersome by those who do not see the genius of Lutheranism, that is the fact really that only Christians can do good work. I don't, in your ministry and so on, you probably have encountered that issue and problem. But what Luther says, a heathen, a Jew, a Turk, a sinner may also do all other work, but to trust firmly that he pleases God is possible only for the Christian who is enlightened and strengthened by grace. So only a Christian can do good work. Other people can do similar work that look very much alike, but this is not how God sees it from God's perspective. Then Luther says that all works are equal. In this faith, all works become equal, and one work is like another. All distinctions between works fall away, whether they be great, small, short, long, many, few. For the works are acceptable not for their own sake, but because of faith. Luther also says that the Christian does not need a teacher of good works. It further follows from this that a Christian man living in this faith has no need of a teacher of good works, but he does whatever the occasion calls for, and all is well done. Then he talks about everyday examples, and see how you feel about this. We may see this in everyday example that is good work. When a husband and a wife really love one another, have pleasure in each other, and thoroughly believe in their love, who teaches them how they are to behave towards one another? What they are to do or not to do, say or not to say, what they are to think? Confidence alone teaches them all this, and even more than that is necessary. So he believes that Christians in a family situation, the love and trust that the people have towards one another will dictate without a long list of guidelines. And he says, he, the husband, does the great and the important as gladly as he does the small and unimportant, and vice versa. Now, I suppose we all can look at our own lives and think if we're always doing these things gladly. Luther also suggests that there are occupations, that is, a Christian really has, let me put it this way, the time is up for us, but Luther says that a Christian really has a vocation, that is a vocation from God, where people who are not Christians have an occupation rather than a vocation. They may be, in terms of the business world or the daily life, almost the same thing. But in God's eyes, they are very different. Luther did not condone all vocations. For instance, as a professional priest, he said that's an illegitimate vocation. To be a prostitute is an illegitimate vocation. To be a bishop or a prelate in the church is an illegitimate vocation. Let me close again with Luther's statement that a Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none, and a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Thank you very much.